If you do not have a bulletin or a Bible this morning, I would encourage you to grab one as we are going to take a crazy journey over the next 9 months or behind us 9 months as we do a one-week mini-series called Rewind, where we are going to be looking back in order to move forward. One of my favorite Forrest Gump quotes is, in order to move forward, you have to put the past behind you. And I think as Christians, as believers, as human beings, it is so good for us to stop and look back before we move forward. And so often we just keep moving forward and forward and forward and forward and forward. And sometimes we forget to just stop. And the past has so much to learn. The past has so much to teach us. The past is full of hurt and pain and learning and engagement. And sometimes we need to just stop. I feel like this year more than ever, God taught me that. Of just stopping and even looking back to my parents' divorce when I was younger, looking back to trauma in my family, that sometimes I've had a hard time rewinding to the past in order to move forward to the future. And that's what I want us to do this morning. Is since September, we have been on this really cool journey of learning. And the reason why we come here on Sunday mornings is to grow and to learn. My hope is that you have your Bible with you on Sunday mornings. My hope is that you're flipping through it and you're engaging in the interactive Bible station in the back and you're grabbing a highlighter and a pen and that you're tabbing up your Bibles, not for any other reason, but to figure out what God's Word has, what God's Word is saying for us, that I want us to be people that are passionate about His Word. Because His Word is the lamp unto our feet, the light unto our path. His Word is alive and active. And so my hope is that when we sit here 9 months later, for those of us who have been with us all year, and some of you, maybe you just came in mid-year, my hope and my goal is that we have actually grown this year. That through the sermons and through the Bible flipping and through the prayers, that we've actually learned something about who God is. That's my hope. And so this morning, I get to talk fast. We're going to go through a ton. Go ahead and open your bulletins up, and you are going to see a nice, big, thicker bulletin than normal. And so make sure you have your pen ready. Everybody kind of hit their neighbor with their pen nicely, just kind of like a little love tap next to them. Open your bulletin up to that first page that's going to say Rewind on the front. And we're going to do a ton of writing. And my goal this morning isn't to necessarily teach on these points. We taught on these points. We went through scripture on these points. So we're not going to be going back to a lot of scripture. What the goal of this morning is that we would rewind in order to remember. That I'm going to bring up the things we talked about, the points that we went through, so that we can sit and be reminded of what God had for us this year. Make sense? Everybody on board? Put your pens up one more time. Show me your bulletins. All right. So, the very first series that we started out with in September was my favorite series of the year. It always is. It was the best way to start. And it was the series called Bringing the Real Sexy Back. It's a 3-week series where we talked about all sorts of stuff and we used weird words like penis and vagina and clitoris and orgasms and all sorts of uncomfortable stuff that we sat here and was like, what are we talking about? And we spent 3 weeks figuring out what is sex and actually talking about these things because it's important to talk about. Week number one, we asked and answered the question, what is sex? And why was it created? And we learned really quickly that sex is sexually motivated behavior. That we redefine the definition of sex. That sex isn't just penis in the vagina. It's not just intercourse. But that sex is actually more than that. And that God is telling us to save sex, not just intercourse, but all forms of intimacy till marriage. Why was sex created? It was created to make babies. For fun and pleasure, for unity, for knowing, for protection, and for comfort. God created sex for all sorts of reasons, and it's important for us to be reminded of that. And then we jumped in to week number two and asked the infamous high school question that everyone asked. They asked it when I was in high school. They'll ask it when you get old and your kids are in high school. And the question is, how far is too far? We just want to know, where's that limit? How far can we get before God slaps our hand and says that is a sin? And the main points of this week were that we are called to run from sexual behavior. That don't have sexual relationships outside of marriage. Don't live by the flesh. Clothe yourself with the Lord. That as Christians, we're called to save our sexual relationships until marriage. The question is actually the wrong question. We shouldn't be asking how far is too far, but we should be asking the question of what is holy and glorifying and pleasing to Christ. We then gave this chart that gets specific and says we may not know exactly where that line is all the time, but there's clear things that we do know are too far and maybe are okay. So we talked about kissing, cuddling, holding hands. Those are things that maybe we could see as being okay. There's also times where I think this can be leading guys or girls on. I think there's times where this can be hurtful to other people. And then we put making out, I think, always kind of gets on that line. Sometimes that clearly can push us over the boundary. Other times, maybe it's okay. But then we talk to the ones that there are clear things that we cannot justify that are too far and get ready to be uncomfortable. The first one is intercourse, right? We would put that in too far. Outer course, if that's touching each other's body parts, being naked together, whatever that might look like. Oral sex, clearly I do not think that is something that God would condone before marriage. Anal sex, orgasms, however you are getting them with another person, being naked together. That I think it's clear that we can say, hey, I don't know how far is too far exactly, but I do know that biblically these things are probably too far. And then we have something that maybe is on the line and some things that maybe could be okay. And so we talked about and answered the question, how far is too far? And then week three, what kind of protection are you using? A condom does not protect your heart. And that's what we talked about in week three, that condoms and birth control may protect you from getting pregnant. Maybe it protects you from some STDs, but that it doesn't protect your heart. And so what kind of protection are you using? And there was four suggestions that we gave for fighting this battle. Four suggestions for those of us in this room that are believing in God's word, that are saying, yes, this is a hard battle for some of us, but we want to fight this battle. Number one, choose to protect your sexual purity. It's a choice. You've got to choose that is something you're going to value, something that you're going to protect, as though somebody gave you like a diamond or like their little baby to babysit for a week, and you have to protect. Choose to protect your sexual purity. Number two, choose to set boundaries. That it's a choice. You need to choose to be in a relationship where the boundaries are clear. Where, and not the boundaries are just the boundaries you like, but that they're biblical boundaries. That maybe it's the three ons of feet on the floor, clothes on, lights on. Maybe the boundaries are that you always have the body parts covered. You're not touching places where the bathing suit touches. Whatever those boundaries may be that are simple for you, but that we need to choose to set boundaries. Number three, choose to share your boundaries. Don't just set them, but share them with your small group leader. Share them with your parents. Weird. Share them with me. Share them with the person you're dating. That we're called to share our boundaries. And then number four, choose to know your kryptonite. That if you are just always messing up when your parents are gone, you're in your room, the door's shut, the lights are off, then that's your kryptonite. Don't be in your room with the door shut, with the lights off when your parents aren't home. You need to know your kryptonite. Then we walked into a series that I think is so core to who we are as Christians. And this is the series that we called the Big Book Series. It was a 2-week series where we answered the question, what is the Bible and how do I read it? That if we come here on Sundays to get to know this thing, to fall in love with it, to become passionate for it, to possibly die for it, that we need to understand what the Bible is. We broke it down into four very simple things. Number one, the Bible is God's story. It is the story of God. And if you went on the trek with us, you were given a one-year chronological Bible where we said, hey, let's read this thing together. And my hope is there's some of you that went on the trek that maybe started that journey or read parts of that journey, or maybe this was the year where you indulged in it and next year you started again, whatever it might be. But that it's the story of God. We need to know God's story if that's what we are giving our lives for. The Bible is unique. It's this unique book that was written over 1,500 years in three different continents, in three different languages, by 40-something different authors. The Bible is unique. It is unlike any other book. It's divine. It's providential. It changes lives. The Bible is provocative and controversial. The Bible is a book that currently in the state of California, they're trying to pass laws where this is considered hate speech. That the Bible is considered hate speech because the Bible is provocative and it's controversial. Jesus lost his life because the things he was saying were provocative and controversial. The Bible has a lot to say about a lot of things. Then lastly, the Bible is living and changes hearts. Think of your own life, where you were before God and where you are after God. Think of friends who you've seen come to know God. Think of family members. Think of testimonies of famous people or, you know, professional pastors who have these gnarly testimonies, whatever it may be, or sound, or the Bible is living and it changes hearts. Week number two, how do we read the Bible? We got real practical this week. And my hope is that we as a church group spent more time in God's word this year than we did last year. And maybe last year you read through Genesis and this year you read through Genesis and Exodus. I'm stoked. Maybe last year you were in the Bible a minute a week and this year you were in the Bible 2 minutes a week. Good, let's keep moving forward. But how is it that we read the Bible? Because we need to read it. How many of us would say we would give our life, we're sacrificing for this book, but yet we haven't read it. We don't know what's in it. That sounds silly. We need to know what we're living for. We need to know what the story is. And so how do we read it? These are the five tips that we went over. Number one, we need to understand what it is. And that's what we did in week one. We need to understand what it is. When we can understand what it is, it's helpful to then read through it. Number two, read one book at a time. So often we get into this Bible roulette where we just kind of go like this and we open it up, we stick our finger, we read a verse. We would never take a 5-page letter, go to paragraph 3, sentence 2, read that sentence, and that tells us everything about the letter. No, we need to read it a book at a time. Go through a book, pick the book of Matthew. Pick the Psalms, pick the Proverbs, and read that book from cover to cover. The book of Proverbs is great. It's 31 chapters. There's typically 30 to 31 days in a month. Read a chapter a day and get through the book of Proverbs in a month. Understand the context. Understand that the Bible was written in a certain time period to a certain group of people by certain people. And the Bible is alive and active for us, and God wrote it for us as well. But we need to understand the context. What was being written? Why was it being written? How does it make sense back in that time period? And then start to look at the implications for us today. But don't just read a verse. Read above the verse. Read below the verse. Understand what is in the area that you are reading. Number four, read consistently. If I could give any tip or trick, it would be to read consistently. If it's for a minute a day, 2 minutes a day, that find a consistent rhythm. Maybe it's Monday, Wednesday, Fridays that you read. Maybe it's Mondays and Fridays that you read. Maybe it's Tuesdays and Thursdays, whatever it is. Find a consistent rhythm. Maybe the rhythm's in the morning. Maybe the rhythm's at night. Maybe the rhythm's in your car. Maybe the rhythm is listening to scripture on the way to school. But read consistently, find a consistent rhythm, and then have a plan. Have a plan of how you expect to go through it. And that's what the one-year chronological Bible was, is that is a plan. Now, that's not the only way to read through Scripture, but that is a way to do it. Reading through the Proverbs a chapter a day is another way to do it. Reading the book of Matthew, reading the Gospels, lots of ways. Doing a devotional, lots of different ways to do it. But have a plan. Have a plan that you have in place of how you're going to read it. Then we took the series on the big book and we practically put it into use, going through a 5-week series, the biggest series of the year, called James in 5. And this is where we went to the book of James. James is 5 chapters, so we took a chapter or a week in each chapter, and we took what we just learned, reading it in context, understanding it, and we read from start to finish the book of James. Week number 1 was simply James chapter 1, and what we learned there is that Christians endure trials and temptations with joy and patience, with wisdom from God, with the right perspective, with the understanding of temptation, and with the knowing of God's goodness. James makes it clear that Christians endure trials with all of these things. That as Christians, he's writing to a church back then that's going through trials, mostly the rich and the poor. And he tells them, hey, you are going to confront trials. Here is how you go through these trials. You don't run away from them, but you sit in them with joy and patience. You ask that God would give you wisdom when trials are really hard in your life. You ask for God to give you the right perspective and not to always maybe just be negative, to understand the temptations that are given us. And then week number 2, again, was James chapter 2. And here James is just giving another encouragement to Christians. Here's 4 things that he's encouraging them to do. 1, he's encouraging Christians to not play favorites. That inside this church, the rich and the poor, the nice and the unnice, the popular, the unpopular, that there is a sense of favoritism. And so James was reminding them, as believers, we don't play favorites. When people walk through that door, we don't just say hi to the cool ones that are here or whatever. We love everyone. We don't play favorites. Which brings him into a second point that he makes pretty strong in this chapter. Love everyone. Yes, everyone. And everyone being a powerful word, that means all people. For me, that has been one of my biggest challenges this year. I look at my family who's hurt me. I look at people in my life who have pain and scars from. I look at people who make me uncomfortable. I look at the homeless sometimes who smell, and it's uncomfortable for me to go over and interact. And yet James is saying, guys, we've got to love everyone. Yes, everyone. Show faith through works. We talked about works and this idea that does works get you into heaven? No, it doesn't. But James makes it clear that the way we show our faith is through our works. That without works, our faith is dead. That if we say we're Christians, yet we don't talk nice to anybody, we hate everybody, we play favorites, James would say, well, then you don't have faith. But when we put our faith in Jesus, works are important. And one of the ways that we show our faith is through our works. Through giving to the homeless, the needy, through loving people who need to be loved. He ends it with that point. Know that faith without works is dead. And then we jumped right in to chapter 3. Chapter 3, he talks about the tongue. And he makes this point that the tongue is the most powerful thing. That the tongue is like this little spark that when sparked in a huge field can light an entire field on fire. Or like this little bit that goes into a huge horse's mouth that just the little bit steers the horse one direction. Or a huge gigantic ship is steered by its little rudder in the back. That he starts talking about the tongue and he's telling this church, hey, we need to be really careful with what we say and how we say it. He's encouraging this church to be really careful with their words. So he says the tongue directs us. The tongue can destroy us. The tongue shows who we are. And then he ends by saying wisdom is a lifestyle. That we need to be wise. We need to have self-control. We need to be aware of how our tongue is directing us, how our tongue can be destroying others. I have been destroyed by people's words. I remember my football coach once telling me, "Chad, you are the worst football player I have ever seen. You will never play on my team ever." And the words just struck at my core. I remember a girl in middle school looked at me and she said, "I will never like you because your ears are too big." I remember my dad once looking at me and saying, "I am so disappointed in you." That words sometimes can just tear at us. And it's not just words that have hurt us, but I can guarantee that every single one of us in this room have destroyed or hurt or torn at somebody because of our words. And my dad used to always tell me that once a word gets put out there, it's hard to take back. And so James is saying that we need to be wise, that we need to have a lifestyle of wisdom, that we need to be careful about what we say. Often Paul talks in the Bible that less is more, that he says you should listen more than you should talk. And if you have nothing nice to say, don't say anything at all. How many of you have been told that by your parents before? Yeah, Chad, if you don't have anything nice to say, don't say anything at all. Week number 4, James hits on this idea of conflict and selfish desires causing all arguments. That he actually says arguments are caused by selfishness. That selfish desires are what cause our arguments. That when we are selfish, that is when arguments arise. And he says, but here's the cure to ending all arguments, all fights. The cure is humility. That if we can humble ourselves enough to sit and to listen to somebody, if we can humble ourselves enough to admit the areas that we're wrong, if we can humble ourselves enough to admit the areas that we're hurt, that humility is the cure. James also goes on to say in chapter 4, to include God in our plans. That as we start to make plans about where we're going to go to college, who we're going to date, what we want to study, the cars we want to buy, the clothes we want to wear, the people we want to hang out with, the plan that we have for our life. James says, include God in those plans. This is where prayer is the most important thing. To sit with God, to ask him, God, what do you have for me? And to not just make the plans that we want, but to sit and make plans with God. Do not sin by not doing anything. James finishes chapter 4 by saying, when we do nothing, we can actually be sinning. And so what does it look like to do our lives, to live our lives with God? And then this final chapter of week number 5, he tells us that we must be patient. How many of us in this room are like super impatient? Anybody? You know, the greatest things in life typically take the longest. That good things in life typically don't come overnight. That typically the get-rich-quick schemes do not work all the time. But good things come to those who wait. And James says we must be patient because God is in control. Because God rewards patience. The older I get, the longer I journey with Christ, the more I realize that this is true. I can look back at things in my life where, man, it took a year or two for God to answer a prayer. I think of my stomach thing that I went through this year where I'm sitting and I'm like, I want to get better, and it took 6 months longer than what I wanted. But yet God says, be patient. I have a plan. Trust in me. Pray with me. Give me your petitions and your anxieties. God rewards the patience. And that doesn't mean that patience is easy, by the way. And then the final thing in James chapter 5, 13 through 16, that it is one of the most important points that I want you to be reminded of this morning, is that prayer matters. Guys, we've got to leave this place being people of prayerfulness. Next week, we're starting a four-week series that I'm calling Let's Pray, Creatively Communing with God. And we're going to do a four-week series through the Psalms of prayer, how we pray, the different ways to do it. It's going to be a really awesome series in June that's just us as high schoolers. We'll have the new eighth graders in with us that will be freshmen. You will all move up a grade, which will be crazy. And I thought, what a better way to start than to talk about prayer, because James reminds us in chapter 5 that prayer matters. And then the next series is a series where one of you or two of you won some really cool stuff. Were the winners of that, I forget who it was. Was Gwen, did you win that? Who won what was in the box? Do we remember? Bridget, Marky, and Abby. Oh, there was three people that won, huh? Yes. Abby, do you remember what you won? Different Abby. Congratulations. So glad that you won. So what is in the box? This is a two-week series where we talked about our dreams being in the box. It was a series where we talked about God is a God of mystery, that we serve a God of mystery, a God who is big and mysterious for our benefit. That God's mysteries of not knowing the future are for our benefit, that we may not know the future, but that God does. That so often we sit here and we're like, God, you're so mysterious. Now, in one way, God isn't mysterious because we know a ton about him, right? But in another way, he's mysterious because we don't know what he's going to do with us in the future. We don't know what our future looks like. We don't know if we're going to be married or not, if we're going to have one kid or five kids, if we're going to go to this college or that college, if our parents are going to stay together, if we're going to make it through this hard financial time. And yet God sits back and we serve a God who knows those mysteries. And God's mysteries are for our benefit. God's mysteries make him look good. That when we look back so often, we are reminded that God, that I had no idea what was happening to me through this process. But when I look back, God knew exactly how he was refining me. And so many of us, we want to know what God is doing in our lives. We want to know all the answers. But yet we realize as Christians that we don't know all the answers, that we don't know what's a day ahead of us or a year ahead of us, but we serve a God who's omniscient. And omniscience means that he knows all things. He knows the mysteries that we don't. The mystery of Christ started at the beginning of time, was revealed over time, and will bring God glory for all time. My mysterious God has mysterious plans for me that benefit me. I think this is what many of us needed to be reminded of, is that our mysterious God has mysterious plans for us that benefit us. And we may be frustrated sometimes because we don't know what the future. We may have gotten out of a breakup where we're like, God, I thought this was the one, or whatever it is. Like at 15, we ever really find the one besides maybe Trevor. But yet God knows our plans. Week number two, God's love is in the box. That we were programmed to love. That God loves us. We're called to love God first and then to love others. That this mystery really isn't so much of a mystery, but that we were programmed to love. That we were reminded and need to be reminded, and some of us this morning for sure need to be reminded that God loves us and that we're called to love God first and then love others. It's hard to love other people or to even be loved by others if we don't first love God. It's what I tell most all of us in this room when it comes to dating. Before you date, before you get engaged, before you get married, fall in love with God first. Let him be your first love. Let him be your first boyfriend. Be with God first. No matter how tough your situation is, you need to know that God is bigger than all the obstacles that are in front of you. He has already done the work to make love possible for you, and all you have to do is accept his proposal to you. And then we went throughout the rest of the year and had some awesome guest speakers. Brian Lucas did a series. Jess taught. Ryan Zellner taught. We did a six-week apologetic series. And then we closed it out just this last month with our first and ever series, Let's Get Drunk. This was a three-week series where we started off by asking the question, is drinking wicked? And this was really a week where we just talked about the difference between drinking and drunkenness. And we learned that drinking is not wicked, that drunkenness is the problem. We take something that's good and we misuse it. And this isn't just with alcohol, right? This is with relationships. This is with material items. This is with money. This is with TV. This is with grades. We take things that are good, and so often we misuse them or abuse them or take them overboard, indulge in them more than what we should. And so we were reminded or learned for the first time that drinking isn't bad. We were reminded that as students or humans in the United States of America, that under the age of 21 as Christians, it is wrong for us to drink. That we do need to wait until we get 21 because the law is clear on it. And in Romans, we are called to obey the law. That in Exodus, we're called to obey our parents. And most of our parents would say, I don't want you drinking or being drunk. But at 21, we all open up into the same phase of life that I'm in, that your leaders are in, where drinking doesn't become the problem. It's indulging in something that does. Drunkenness is wicked. It's the result of misusing drinking. Week number two, what does drunkenness offer and does it deliver? What does it offer? Why are people doing it? And we went through five reasons: for safety, for acceptance, for power, for intimacy, and for joy. I was just talking to a woman out in our patio who lived a life of alcoholism for about 15 years. And she said that the reason she drank was because she had so much pain in her life. There was so much pain in her life that she just needed to drink, because every time she drank, she didn't have to deal with all the gnarly abuse and everything that she went through growing up. So she drank for safety. That so many of us drink for acceptance. We drink to be included. We drink because of the fear of missing out. We drink for power, for intimacy, for joy, because it's fun. The thought I left us with that week was this: if the only way to gain acceptance, safety, power, intimacy, or joy is through drinking, then you'll be a miserable person. That if we are looking to gain these five things through drinking, then our lives really are going to end up pretty miserable. Because finding these five things in drinking is not long living. It's not life lasting, but it's actually short term and typically empty. Week number three, as we close out really the year and the series, what does drunkenness cost? Is the price worth paying? What does drunkenness cost? We know what it offers. And now for those of us who want to take it up on its offer, what is the cost? Again, we went through five costs of drunkenness. It costs money, not just buying the liquor, but divorces, hospital bills, DUIs, all sorts of financial obligations come from drunkenness. So often the damage that drunkenness causes can leave a wake of financial disaster. Physical harm. I don't have to hone in on this too much, right? We get that drinking destroys our bodies. Drinking is not good for our liver. It's not good for our minds. It's not good for our immune system. It's horrible for our pancreas. Drunkenness destroys and harms our body. Drunkenness and a lifestyle of overindulging in alcohol, it totally can hinder our reputation. That we start to become known as the person who is always lying or cheating or drinking or doing these things. And that it can hinder our reputation, that it totally takes our time, that when we drink, it stops us from maturing, that those of you who have friends or yourself who have been drinking a ton in high school, typically what happens is that stunts their growth. They don't go into getting their college degree right away, or they stay in those high school years, or it takes them 6 years to graduate high school instead of four, or 6 years to graduate college. Most of the time when we drink and get drunk, we don't remember the night before. I remember talking to a friend of mine who said he was drunk throughout most of high school. The reason he was drunk throughout most of high school is because his family was just a mess. He goes, "Chad, I really don't remember most of my high school experience. It was a total waste of time." And then lastly, and most importantly, that when we choose to engage in drunkenness, one of the costs is our intimacy with God. That sin distances us from God. That when we put things in our life that are not what he's calling us to, that it starts to distance us. And we all know that. As we sin, as we get in a relationship we know we shouldn't be in, as we're lying to our parents more, as we're cheating more at school, whatever that looks like, what do we start to do? We start to not return our small group leaders' text messages. We start to not show up on Sunday. We start to kind of just give those excuses of, "Oh, I'm really busy right now." But when we look back, we realize that really what's happening is that we're living apart from God. And so our intimacy with God is being affected because of the decisions in our life. The thought that was left with us is the cost of drinking worth paying? Is the cost of drinking worth paying?